So what good is theology for your everyday life? Yeah, maybe you've seen some theology books on a shelf somewhere and you've seen words like soteriology, eschatology, systematic theology, propitiation and expiation in penal substitutionary atonement. And these books that you're looking at, they look as big and fat as they look as boring and dry. And you wonder to yourself, how is that book going to do anything to help me, you know, get along with my wife? How is it going to help me, you know, deal with my kids? What good is spending the time reading that book going to do for my daily aches and pains that just aren't going away? What good is theology for everyday life? You know, I'd much rather just pick up a book and read it that just tells me what to do so I can do it. Well, I guess at one level, you know, I hear you. You know, some of those really big, fat theology books are really dry and academic, and they say stay so far high up in the theological stratosphere that they just don't... There is no direct place that they touch on everyday life. But at another level, I want to say that theology means everything for your everyday life. And the better you know theology, the better you'll be equipped to deal, to handle all the ups and downs that we go through in life. But also, as we go through all the things that we go through, you'll know better what to do and why to do it so that you can do it. Now, why am I saying that? Because it's Paul's pattern. And if you look at his letters, Paul deals with theology first and then he moves on to what it means for life. I mean, all these letters, he's written to a real life situation that people are dealing with real things. And instead of just going straight to, you know, you just need to get on. And you're just saying, this is what you need to do. First, he goes through the theology that people need to know before. So that by the time he actually gets to the point of saying what they need to do, they're just like, oh yeah, clearly that's what we need to do. I mean, the Christian life isn't just about doing the right things. It's about doing the right things for the right reasons. So I guess we're all theologians in some form, whether you like it or not. Everything we say and do in every situation, it demonstrates our theology. And by that, I mean our understanding of who God is, what he's done, who I am, and what God requires of me. If your theology is all wrong, it can turn the right thing to do into the wrong thing completely. But when you get your theology right first, the right thing to do and the right reasons for it often come out quite clearly. And it's only when you get your theology right and you do the right things for the right reasons, it's only then that you can please God. And I guess as we approach the passage this morning, we approach probably the biggest transition in the book of Romans. Paul has spent 11 chapters getting theology right. He's been dealing with a bunch of theological concepts. You know, he's been dealing with things like anthropology, hamartiology, soteriology, ecclesiology, bits of eschatology, just to name a few. He just hasn't used those labels. We just know it as the book of Romans. But he's been dealing with theology. He knows that the Romans need to get their theology on these issues right. So he's spent these 11 chapters detailing it so that they can deal with the issues that they're facing. But Paul didn't just seek to write a letter about theology. Right at the start and right at the end of the letter, in Romans 1 verse 5, in Romans 16 verse 26, Paul says that what he's working for as an apostle is obedience of faith. And by mentioning that phrase at the start, at the end, Paul's basically saying that this whole letter that he's written is about the obedience of faith. Not just knowing and understanding the faith, but being obedient to it. So if Romans just fills your head with lofty theological thoughts, but doesn't change the way that you relate to other people at church, it doesn't change the way that you relate to other people in general, then you haven't heard Romans right. Romans wants you to be obedient. So in Romans 1 to 11, Paul has detailed the ins and outs of the faith that he wants them to believe in, the theology that's important for them to get right. And then he starts Romans 12 like this. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. this. In other words, Paul's saying, you know, now that we're clear on the faith that we confess together, this is how you respond to it. If you believe all these things I've been saying about God and all that he's done for you in Christ, this is how you're going to be obedient to God given all that he's done for you. And when we look at all the different things that he says across Romans 12 to 15, it's nothing short of turning everything you ever thought you knew on its head. You know, live, but live as a sacrifice. Don't think like you've always been taught to think. Don't think like everybody around you thinks. Don't use your gifts and talents to make much of yourself, but use them to bless the lives of others. Don't treat the people that you like well, but just like everybody else does. But love, genuinely love everyone, even your enemies, just as Christ genuinely loved you and died for you while you were still his enemy. Submit to the governments and other human authorities, even the ones that you don't like, because God has put them there. And if you have a problem with these authorities that are representing God, how are you going to respect God's own authority? Don't do the things that your flesh craves, like the world encourages you to do, because even though it seems like a good idea that will feel good, it has death written all over it. Don't care, only care about your own connection to God and your own salvation and pleasing yourselves when you come to church, but resolve to care more about others, their connection to God, building others up towards salvation, to work for the good of others so that they might be pleased. And so together with others, we might glorify God together and together be filled with joy and hope and peace. So as we look at that overview of Romans 12 to 15, it changes everything. It's different to anything that you're going to hear in the world. But this whole section, it's introduced with the first two verses, so we're going to focus on those for now. And in short, these verses tell us to realize all that God has done for us and that he has been unimaginably kind to us. And the only reasonable thing that we can do in return to what he has done for us is offer our whole selves in worship and service of him. And this involves totally changing the way that you think about everything. To stop what you've always been doing, living your life as your own little king of your own little kingdom and seeking glory for yourself. Stop that and seek the glory of King Jesus that others might enter his kingdom. Realize that true life isn't when you're trying to get others to think that you're great, but when you're living so that you and everyone around you will think that Jesus is great. The way that you think about things, it reveals a lot about you. The process that you go through when you make decisions, the things that you lean on when you're trying to work out how to deal with a situation, it reveals a lot about what's really important to you, and it reveals a lot about your walk with the Lord. Whether you're walking with him, seeking him for his thoughts, listening to him, and then doing what he says, trusting him, obeying him, or whether you're walking on your own or just walking along with your friends and then turning around every now and then to see if God's following wherever it is you're going. I mean, I've been following Jesus for almost 20 years now, and even now God is still revealing some of my ways of thinking that I've inherited from my unbelieving dad, not from God. And I'm not talking about spiritual things here. What I'm thinking about in particular is stuff to do with real estate. And it's ways that I've been thinking according to the age and not according to God's own thoughts. And what Paul is saying here is that all our thinking about everything needs to be transformed and renewed so that we're thinking the way that God thinks and thinking God's thoughts. We're not allowing our minds to be filled with thoughts and thinking that aren't from him, but that the world, the flesh, and the devil are trying to feed us every day. So I guess, let me try to fill out a little bit what I mean. Paul is urging the Romans to respond to God in view of the mercies that God has shown them. And one of the mercies that God has been going on and on about in this book of Romans is that believers are declared righteous before God. Now, this is a wonderful mercy because all people everywhere have sinned. No one ever, other than Jesus, has lived up to God's standards for living right. And so before God, everyone deserves to receive a judgment of unrighteous, guilty, wicked. But in God's mercy, he doesn't give believers what they deserve. He spares them from that judgment that they deserve by giving that judgment to Jesus, so that in return, in Christ, believers may receive Christ's own judgment of righteous in God's eyes. It's a wonderful mercy that really changes everything. It changes our whole outlook on everything. Now, how should believers respond to such a wonderful mercy that God has shown them? First, we present ourselves as a sacrifice, which means we stop. We stop living and thinking like we're a little king or queen of our own little realm. We stop wanting everyone who comes near us to praise us for our own righteousness. We give up on trying to justify ourselves to God and make him think that we're righteous all on our own. I guess, think of the Pharisees. They did a whole bunch of righteous acts in public for everyone to see. They wanted everyone to see all these things that they did and think, wow, those guys are really righteous. They really live the right way. I wish I could be like one of them. They wanted God to think that they were righteous as well. I mean, think of the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee says, yeah, thank you, God, that I am not like that guy. He does so much unrighteous stuff, and I do so much righteous stuff. I'm really awesome, aren't I? You know, I really hope that you can see that, God. I guess a bit closer to home. You know, there's been lots of people protesting climate issues recently. But not just them. I mean, any other activists that have been pushing for any sort of social causes. Now, just leave aside the fact of whether you agree with their causes or not. Why do you think they're doing what they're doing? They're doing it because they think it's a righteous cause. They think that this is what is right and needs to be done. And at least one of the reasons that they're doing it is so that they can feel righteous. You know, certainly they can feel more righteous than the people who are working against the causes that they're pushing for. And they're doing it so that other people can praise them for their righteousness. It's not unlike the Pharisee and the tax collector, really. It's just different reasons for feeling righteous. Now, before you think I'm only talking about other people here, there are thousands of ways that each and every day that you and I are tempted to seek our own praise and honour and as our own little kings and queens of righteousness. Every time you look at someone else and think, wow, look at what they're doing. I would never do that. I'm so much better than that. Every time you have a disagreement with someone and you don't care about how hurt and bitter you are both getting in the process of the disagreement, all you care about is whether the other person repents and confesses that you are right, that they are wrong, and that they're sorry for thinking differently to you, and in the future they'll try to be a bit more like you. Every time you do some sort of good work and you look around, see if anyone saw you do it. Every time you feel like it's okay to do something you know is the wrong thing when no one else is looking. Because if no one else can see it, then it doesn't upset the front that you put forward that you're a good person and that it's only wrong if you get caught. These are all temptations we face every day to live and think like we're our own king and not a living sacrifice. When we're thinking and acting like that, we're being conformed to this age. And yes, I'm talking to you. I'm not talking to that person across the room that you think really needs to hear this. I'm talking to you just as I'm talking to me. Because I need to hear this as well. We all do. But how does a living sacrifice whose mind is transformed and renewed think? A renewed mind remembers God's truth. I'm not righteous on my own. I can't do anything to make myself righteous. I can't earn righteousness. That any righteousness I have isn't mine, but it's God's righteousness in me that he's given me. It's not mine. I can't be proud of it, but it's a merciful gift of something that belongs to something else, someone else. He's given it to me for his glory's sake and not for my glory. And because of that, it fills me with a deep sense of thankfulness that he has given me such a wonderful gift. So when we look at others who are doing something that God says not to, we don't think, wow, that person's really rotten and I'm not. I'm actually pretty awesome. We think, Well, but for God's grace and mercy in my life, I'd be doing the same as that or worse. Thank you, Father, not because I'm better than that person, but thank you that you have done a gracious work of salvation in me. And I pray for that person that you would do a work of salvation in them also. Maybe even can it be me who tells them of the wonderful grace of justification by faith in Christ, if that's your will. If we have a disagreement with someone, we're not concerned if we win or not. If we're not concerned about getting the other person to bow down before us as the righteous one, what's most important is if we ourselves stay faithful to God's ways, whether we love the other person, treat them as more important than ourselves, seek as much as possible to live at peace with them, not be really worried about whether we win or lose. What we worry about is whether we've displayed the righteousness of Christ as we've had the disagreement. A transformed mind doesn't even think much of my way anymore, what I think is a good idea, what my friends think is a good idea. But a transformed mind knows only God's way is righteous. And what's important is seeking and knowing His good and pleasing and perfect will in all things. Not imposing my will, my ideas, my opinions on others. That it's not about me. It's about following Him. A renewed mind acts righteously because it's right, even when no one else is looking. It knows that whether others think I'm a good person or not isn't ultimately important. What's important is what God thinks. So on the one hand, if God has mercifully declared me righteous, it doesn't matter what others say. They can't take that away from me. And I can be confident to stand before Him righteous, even if everyone else in the world declares me wicked. On the other hand, it makes you ask the question, does God think I'm stewarding this gift of righteousness that He's given me well? Or would He call me a wicked and unfaithful servant for the way that I've invested His gift that He's given me? Because when it really comes down to it, who cares if other people think I'm a good guy when what God is going to say to me is, you're wicked and unfaithful, take this gift that I've given him and give it to someone else who is faithful. Chuck out this good-for-nothing servant. If you're following Jesus today, in his mercy, God has declared you righteous. So if you're following Jesus, how are you responding to it? Are you using that gift to puff up your feelings of how wonderful and righteous you are and how much God should like you? Or you're trying to seek to be different from the world and according to God's will, receive this gift as an undeserved gift and live your life as a sacrifice of praise to Him in thanks for this indescribable gift. But being declared righteous isn't the only one of God's mercies that Paul is talking about in Romans 12. In Romans 8, Paul also talks about God's wonderful mercy of adopting believers. In God's mercy, he takes his chosen ones who were dead in transgressions and sins and he breathes new life into them, raising them up with Christ so that now they are alive to God in Christ Jesus. And not only does he raise them from the dead, when we believe we are adopted into his family as his own children. And as God's children, we have hope of an inheritance. And when your father is the creator of the universe and everything belongs to him, that is an unimaginably great inheritance, which we can start to enjoy the first fruits of now. Certainly better than anything that we could strive for here on this earth. And I'm not just talking about material things here, even though it includes every material thing. But I'm talking about all glory and all power, all honor and praise, because they all belong to our Father. And God's children are co-heirs with Christ of all these things as well, if we suffer with Christ in this life. And that's a wonderful mercy. Yeah, that's a wonderful mercy, because what all of us deserve is death. Because all of us go our own way. We've all rejected God and not cared about what He said to us. And when I say death, it's not just dropping dead and that being the end. Because if we treated God like dirt, when everything we like and enjoy in life has been given to us from Him to encourage us to come to Him, so we might share in the inheritance of the children of God, what we deserve is to have all that good stuff taken away from us and have no part in the inheritance. Because he's given us good things here on earth so that we might know that he is good. But all all the time. We take those good things and we twist them and use them in ways that they were never supposed to be used. And we use them in ways that defile the people involved and is a complete abomination to God. You know, God gave us things like sex and gender and marriage and parenthood, even wine and work as good gifts to be used for his glory. But you, me, all humanity, we've all found ways to make these good things disgusting. And if we do that unrepentantly, we deserve for God to take them off us and to exist with no joy or anything else that resembles anything good. And I say exist because it won't be living. There will be no life in that existence. It will just be painful torment without anything good. It will be a living death. But God is merciful. And for all those who are willing to turn to him in repentance and faith, to listen to him, believe what he says is true, and to show that they believe by changing their lives to live his way because they believe his way is good, he doesn't give them what they deserve. But he brings them into the most intimate fellowship with himself as his own children. Not just like his own children, but as his children. And as his children, he blesses them with the wonderful things that rightfully belong to him. Blessings that we will enjoy far more than we could ever possibly know. Forever. And so how do we respond to this wonderful mercy of adoption as God's children? Well, we don't think like the spirit of the age and want the Father's stuff more than we want the Father. To understand what I mean by that, you know, think of the parable of the prodigal son. What did the first son do? He loved the stuff his father had, but not his father. Then he effectively told his father that he thinks he'd be better off if his father was dead, but since his father wasn't just going to lay down and die, he'd settle for just taking his stuff and nicking off. So he took his stuff and left, thinking he'd have a way better life without his dad around. And how did it work out for him? Lost everything. All the good things he had and everything he enjoyed were taken from him. And eventually he found himself in probably the most disgusting and horrible situation that he could ever possibly imagine. Now, no one would see their life so crudely as that. But this is what many of us do. It's easy to see it in the people around the world who are happy to take God's common grace blessings to them, you know, rain, sun coming up, but not the God who gives these things. It's in us as well. God offers the blessing of adoption, but there is a part in every one of us that wants his blessings, but not him. We know that his stuff is good and we like the stuff, but having a father who tells us how to use it, who holds us accountable to use it well, and who disciplines us when we don't, no thanks. I guess if you want God's blessings but not God, the blessings will run out. He will take them away to bring you back to him, because what he wants is for you to want him, not his stuff. And it won't be a pleasant experience for you when he takes his blessings from you. That's what the prodigal son found, and there's too many other examples in the Bible and history of that happening. But what about the other brother in the parable? The older brother who stood to inherit everything that belonged to his father. But then his father did something that he didn't agree with, so he whinged and complained to his father and rebuked him for the way that he acted. And in the end, the older brother showed that he too cared more about the father's stuff than he cared about his father. He just went about it in a different way than what his younger brother did. And how many times do we do that? We whinge and complain about something that God does. We tell him that we know better than him and he needs to repent and change his ways. That he gives too much good stuff to other people and not enough good stuff to me. So how does the father respond to the older brother? He says, "You're looking at this all wrong. You need to stop thinking like worldly people and be transformed and renewed in your thinking. In God's eyes, your brother was dead and now he's alive, and that's always worth celebrating." I guess for us, if we're going to receive God's mercy of adoption as God's children, how do we do that? What's God's will for children? I guess is the first question to ask. What does Ephesians 6 say? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may well go well with you and so that you may live long in the land. I guess in other words, present yourself to the Father as a living sacrifice. Don't live for our own glory and honor and praise, but for His. And in the paradoxical will of God, it's then that it will go well for us, not when we try to make things go well for ourselves. We don't do what comes naturally to all of us and do what seems right in our own eyes, but we seek the Spirit that He would transform and renew our thinking. We ask the Spirit to work in us so that in all things we might seek God's word and obey it. And obey it because we know that His word is always right and good, and that our own thoughts and opinions and intuitions and feelings, they can't be trusted, because we know that our hearts are more deceitful than anything else. And it's a deceit that can't be cured this side of heaven. We remember that He didn't tell us how to live so that we'd be boring and not have any fun, but the rules He gave us, they are life. They're like the rules in sport that allow everyone to enjoy what they're doing when they play by the rules, rather than descending into such a chaos that no one enjoys anything. Because ultimately we don't seek God's stuff, but like little children run to their earthly fathers when they come home from work yelling, Daddy, because they love Him. We run to our Heavenly Father crying, Abba, because we love Him. Because that's His will for us. And His will is that when we seek Him, His kingdom, His righteousness, because we love Him, then all these other things are added to us. So God pours out His mercy on us so that we can respond to Him in those ways. And I could go on and on about all of God's mercies that Romans talks about, but that would be a very, very long sermon. We don't have time for that. So I encourage you to read Romans again for yourself. Read the whole Bible again for yourself and seek the Lord, asking Him to show you the mercies that He's poured out on you and how He would have you respond to those mercies, how you can present yourself to Him as a living sacrifice in light of His mercies, and ask Him to show you how your thinking is conformed to worldly thinking, and then ask Him to renew your thinking so that you can discern His will. And we need to keep doing that over and over again, because I can tell you, no one has ever or will ever master God's will this side of heaven. We always need to keep seeking Him for it. Just think about it this way. If you're going to plan to save the world, is your plan like this? Create the world. Allow the people that you create to worship you to be disobedient to you and not worship you. But don't always treat them as that disobedience deserves. But promise them to send a saviour. A few thousand years later, you call an old man with nothing to commend him and a barren wife, and you call them to start a whole nation. And then you send his children somewhere for 400 years into a foreign land to be oppressed under a foreign king. But you save them from that oppression and have them go into a land that they need to conquer, which is full of people, which they think are really scary. And then you allow these people that you saved and put in the land to turn away from you. And so that after about 500 years, you send them out of that land that you put them in, but then you bring them back after about 70 years and you consign them to disobedience still. Then thousands of years after promising a saviour, thousands of years after calling the saviour's great-great-great-great ancestor, you send a saviour for them, but the nation that you created is still so disobedient that they kill him. But then you use that death as the mean to save those people who killed him, but then still leave most of them disobedient so that others from all over the world can be saved, and then those others make the original people jealous so that they turn back to you and are saved. And then leave it for another few thousand years until everyone that you planned for is saved. Unless that would be your plan to save the world, and I'm confident that none of you would have thought of that if you didn't have the Bible, then you haven't mastered God's will. You need to keep seeking the Spirit to transform and renew your mind so that you might discern what God's good and pleasing and perfect will is. And if you're seeking to discern God's will for your life, what are some other key ways that it looks like? We've come across a few of them in Romans 12 to 15, but let me read Romans 12, 3 to 8, because these verses give one way that this will work itself out. So Romans 12, 3 to 8. For by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly, as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. Now, as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts don't have the same function, in the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. According to the grace given to us, we have different gifts. If prophecy, use it according to the proportion of one's faith. If service, use it in service. If teaching, in teaching. If exhorting, in exhortation. Giving with generosity. Leading with diligence. Showing mercy with cheerfulness. So if we're going to follow Jesus, if we're going to live as a living sacrifice, if we're going to live for God's glory, not our own, so that we don't think of ourselves as good all on our own, but any goodness we have comes from God, and so not, we won't think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We're not going to have our thinking molded by the spirit of the age, which says you're an individual and you need to look after yourself because no one else will. You need to find out the things that you do better than everybody else, and you need to use those things to give yourself an advantage over everybody else, because it's survival of the fittest out there. You need to kill or you'll be killed. It's what the spirit of the age says. Get one up on everyone else. But what does a transformed and renewed mind say? God has given me unique gifts and talents, but he hasn't given them to me so that I would make myself great with them. Or not to use my gifts, or to not use my gifts until there's some sort of worldly benefit in it for me. He's given them to me so that I might use them to serve others, so that together we might be built up as the body that we are. That as people, we're all connected to each other. And when I seek some benefit for me at someone else's expense, we both lose. But when I seek to say and do things that benefit others, we both benefit. And so does everyone around us who's a part of that body. That in fact, I'm not some superhuman being who can do everything on my own, but I need others in my life to minister to me in their own unique ways, just as they need me to use my gifts to serve them. And thankfully, when we think about our gifts, we can look at others who have wonderful gifts and we think that, well, you know, what good are my gifts? But thankfully, we don't need to preach like John Piper. We don't need to share the gospel like Billy Graham. We don't need to see visions and speak in tongues like Paul. We don't need to pray like David. You know, we're thankful that God gave them their gifts, and we're thankful that they used them for the good of all of us. But God didn't give us their gifts. All God wants us to do is to use the gifts he's given us to serve those around us. We don't have to use someone else's gifts to serve. And he's given all of us something to serve, and to use those gifts primarily in the context of the properly functioning body of Christ, which has order and authority structures within it that God has ordained. So all the parts of it don't go off in their own directions, making a great big mess, but all the parts are working together in unity. Because God is a God of order, not of chaos. When we use our gifts, we don't use them begrudgingly, like it's really annoying, but when we use them with joy and willingly, because we know it's God that we're serving. And so often we find that when we minister to others, we find that God is ministering to us. So in the end, what am I trying to say? God has been incredibly merciful to us, unimaginably more merciful than what we deserve. And how does God want us to respond to his mercy? He wants us to offer our bodies, our whole selves, as a living sacrifice to him, just as he offered his son as a sacrifice for us. And when Jesus offered himself, he didn't just offer bits and pieces of his body or of his time. He offered all of it. So the life I live, I no longer count as my own for me to do as I please, but the life I live now, I live for God, so that in everything I do what pleases him, for his glory's sake. God wants us to respond by not being conformed, not being molded, or not being patterned by the world around us, but allow the Spirit to transform us so that we have a totally new way of thinking about everything, a way of thinking that seeks above all else to discern what God's will is in every situation, We don't seek other people's opinions. We don't seek our own intuitions. We don't go with our gut or try to find the latest worldly wisdom. You know, what does Oprah say about this? We humbly seek the Word of God and the will of God in His Word. Because while His Word might not directly address every situation that we face or every decision we might have to make, you know, the Word of God doesn't tell you exactly who to marry, which school to send your kids to, which house to buy. It doesn't tell you what to have for lunch today. But in its pages is everything that you need to know to make a godly decision in everything. And everything you need to know to face any situation in a way that brings glory to God. If only you're willing to search the whole of the scriptures and humbly and prayerfully seek His will in them. So we respond to God by patterning our life on Him and His will. When we have a question about how to live or what to do, we don't go to others and say, you know, hey, what do you think about this? We go to others and say, I've got this question. Can you help me search the scriptures to see what God says about this? What scriptures have guided you in your thinking about this issue over the years? We don't let ourselves be conformed to this age. Instead, we allow our minds to be transformed and renewed. We don't buy into the Western individualistic idea that you're awesome on your own and you don't need anyone else for anything. What we do is we think about ourselves sensibly. Don't think too highly of yourself or too lowly, but think of yourself according to God's will. That you're part of an interconnected body. You can't perform every function of the body, so you need others to minister to you if you want to live. But you're also a vital part of that body with your own unique part to play in it. And the whole body will be built up as you play your own unique role in it with all diligence and love. Coming right back to the start, I guess in the end my prayer is that we would all love theology, that we would all come to the well of the knowledge of who God is and what He's done, and that we would drink deeply from that well and find that it brings a satisfaction that we never thought possible. But then we wouldn't just put up our feet and say, you know, I'm satisfied, that's it for me. But when we realize that God has given us this well, that He would give us strength for a life of service and worship of Him, that we'd stop living for ourselves and live as sacrifices for Him. And we do that by fighting against becoming like the world and having our hearts and minds deeply in the scriptures and allowing them to mold our whole being. So let's pray, ask that God would do that now. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the abundant mercies that You have poured out on us. We thank You that these mercies are new every morning. And we thank You that these are mercies that when we truly understand them and grasp them, that they change everything. And Father, we thank You that even though we've done nothing to deserve it, in fact, we deserve the opposite of these mercies that You have poured out on us, that in Your grace that you've given them to us. And Father, I pray for each and every one here that we would realize what You have done and that it would fill us with a deep sense of thankfulness and a deep sense of thankfulness that we want to respond to You for these wonderful things that You have done for us. Pray that You'd fill us with thankfulness such that we stop living for ourselves, but You'd help us to want to live for You as living sacrifices, for the hope and the joy and the blessing that it is. I pray that You'd help us to do that by not being conformed to the way of thinking of this age, to the mindset of the world, but You'd work in us by Your Spirit each and every day to renew us and transform our mind so that we might know what Your thoughts are, that we might think about things the way that You think about them. That in all things, we wouldn't be seeking our own will. We wouldn't be seeking, you know, opinions of those around us. But in all things, that we would be seeking Your will. And knowing your will, may you grant us obedience to it for the sake of your glory, that you might be glorified in us and that you and that we might point others who see us to you, to your kingdom, and the wonderful joy that it is to be part of your kingdom. May you do that work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.